Well, perhaps you'll turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians for a moment. Our little series, and I promise it will be a little series, it's not going to go on much longer, but this has to do with misunderstood truths that really make a difference. And one of these has to do with the rapture of the church. And that's why the message is titled, What Rapture? Now, for many of you sitting here, you may be thinking, well, doesn't everybody believe in the rapture? And everybody should, but you'd be amazed how many do not. They either deny it or at the least they minimize the importance of the rapture of the church. Part of this has to do with a previous message on misunderstanding what the church is. We'll try and put all that together in today's message. But the fact of the matter is that there are a lot of people today, and they're in prominent positions, and they're well known, they're published, people hear them all the time, and they really don't have much of anything to say about the rapture of the church. So let's take a look at what the Bible says. The rapture actually makes a life-changing difference for you and for me. It makes a life-changing difference. And the first thing is the very fact of the rapture itself, because many people will say to us, well, now, you know, you don't find the rapture in the Bible. You don't find that word rapture in the Bible. And if you're talking about that English word, you're right. It's like the word Trinity. You don't find that word in the Bible either. But you find the doctrine that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a Bible doctrine. And in fact, if you don't hold to that doctrine, well, I'll try and put this as kindly as I can, you're a heretic. And the reason is because if you don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity, or when I say that, I don't mean that you have to be able to explain it. But if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, then Jesus Christ is not God. And if he's not God, what he did on the cross has no benefit for you or me. And so this is a doctrine that is of vital importance, and we use a term of convenience, Trinity, to describe, so that we don't have to give a definition that I just gave every time we want to talk about this. And the rapture is similar. Actually, though, the word rapture is in your Bible. It's in the passage that we read just a bit ago from chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And if you'll look again at verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be raptured. Now, your Bible probably says something like caught up or snatched up. Well, that's what the word rapture means. And you could translate this verse exactly the same way that I just did. Then we who are alive and remain shall be raptured. The Greek word here that's translated caught up is harpazo. And the Latin equivalent is rapturo, and that's where our word rapture comes from. It doesn't come from the Greek, it comes from the Latin. But it means to snatch out. I was telling one of our ladies this morning about an experience I had a few years ago out in the woods near our place. I was just sitting on the old road, and it was deer season, and I was... Well, that's what I call hunting, anyway. But I just sit and watch, you know. And if a deer would come by and knock me down, I might shoot it. You know, it just depends if I was awake when it did. But in any event, I'm looking down into the woods. We've got a lot of pine trees. There's a squirrel on the side of a pine tree, and an owl comes by, turns on its side, grabs that squirrel, and flies off without a sound. Even the squirrel didn't make a sound. I don't think it knew what hit it. But my point is, that's what rapture is. It's to snatch out quickly, unexpectedly. And that's what the rapture of the church is. Now, let me explain something else while we're here at verse 18, or 17, excuse me. The term rapture, if you want to be technical, the term rapture applies to what happens to those who are alive when Christ returns. What happens to those who have died before his return is resurrection. So you've got the resurrection of those who have died before he returns, and the rapture of those who are alive at his coming. But we, as a term of convenience, we use the term rapture to describe the whole event. And, well, I'm getting ahead of myself a bit, but I'll go ahead and do this anyway. We are going to be gone before you can say the word rapture. It's going to be so fast, so quick, that we'll be gone before you could get the second syllable out. And so, the rapture is in the Bible. Let me explain one other place where rapture's in the Bible. Again, it's not the word, but it's the teaching of the rapture. It's the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Jesus says, beginning at verse 1, you believe in God, believe in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe God, believe me also. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He is coming again to receive us to himself. Now, if you are among that tribe, and by the way, this is most of Christendom today. The people who believe what we believe here at Grace and what you're listening to this morning are once again a little minority within Christendom. But if you are of the majority who ignore or deny this doctrine, you have got to do theological somersaults with the text that I just quoted. And some say, well, you know, what that really means is when you die and go to heaven, I will come again and receive you to myself. There's no going to him. He's coming for us. Or others will insist that this really is not, it's not so much a matter of his coming as it is you're being saved and you're coming to him in salvation. How in the world you can get that from that text, I don't know. But anyway, there are some who try. That's why I said somersaults. But what does it say? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And that's what he's going to do in that event that we call the rapture. So, the fact of the rapture, it's in the Bible, and it is described for us, as we're about to see, in considerable detail. One other thought that I want to give you here before we move on to the nature of the rapture, and it is this. The fact of the rapture is a comfort. Verse 18 of our text, wherefore comfort one another with what? With these words. These words. What I just said to you, not some theological persuasion or denominational emphasis, comfort one another with these words. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. What does that mean? It means the Lord himself, Jesus himself, will descend from heaven. And there's going to be a shout. Similar to what you read in Revelation chapter 4, maybe exactly what you read there. Verse 1, come up here. Maybe that's the shot. I don't know. But it's similar. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Is that a life-changing truth? I say it is. We live in a world where everything's shaky and getting shakier by the moment. Earthquakes killing people around the world, tidal waves and all these things that come about. See, I'm old school. I didn't grow up with tsunami. We called them tidal waves. They're not. I understand that, but I'm not Japanese either, so it's a little difficult. But the point is, all these things that are happening, Sarah and I have been studying the book of Revelation together, and some of the things that are mentioned there, an earthquake that is worldwide, all the islands are moved out of their place, the mountains fall down, and every major city of the world crumbles. And nothing's ever happened like that before. But we see tremors of it even now. And so, yes, that's the kind of world we live in. Do you need a little comfort? I do. Jesus says, comfort one another with these words. I'm coming again. I'm going to receive you to myself. Last thought here, that I'm not really trying to make points. I'm just trying to focus your attention on some truths right in this passage. Then we who are alive, the Apostle Paul writes. He doesn't say, you who are alive. You know, I'm going to be dead, but you may be alive. So, no, he says, we who are alive. You see, Jesus could have come back in Paul's lifetime. He didn't, but he could have. He could have come back in my dad's lifetime, but he didn't. And he may come back in my lifetime. He may not, but he could. The point is, and this is what in doctrine is called an imminent rapture. It could happen any time. It's waiting and could take place at any moment. And I realize this is a poor illustration in many senses, but like the squirrel on the tree that never knew what happened, the rapture could take place in the same instant of time, just out of the blue, literally out of the blue, and there's no warning to the rapture. There's no sign to look for that says, aha, the rapture next month, you know, get ready because it'll be September. No, all these date setters are false prophets. No one knows. And that's part of the glory of this, which leads us now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here in this glorious passage, 1 Corinthians is one of the longer books of the New Testament. Not the longest, but one of the longer ones. And the longest chapter in a book that is written to correct terrible things that are going on in the church at Corinth. Always makes me glad I'm not the pastor of the church at Corinth. I think I'd even be superstitious and not be called to a church that was Corinth Baptist or Corinth Methodist or something. I just, you know, my, you read what they went on in Corinth and makes you want to pull your hair out. This is the longest of a bunch of long chapters in the Epistle to the Corinthians. And it's about the resurrection. Here's one of the reasons that it gives me the heebie-jeebies to think about trying to deal with this. There were people who were denying the bodily resurrection in the church at Corinth. How can you do that and be a Christian? And Paul drives that point home. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. And friend, if he didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins. You're on your way to hell today if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But, as is pointed out to us, in this chapter, there is a resurrection from the dead. But even beyond that, the Apostle Paul, it's the Holy Spirit using the Apostle Paul, drives home another point, even beyond the great truth of the resurrection. Verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, basically saying what I would say to you, I'm going to tell you a secret. I've got a secret. You know, lean in close. I've got a secret I want to tell you. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We're not all going to die, but every one of us, dead or alive, is going to be changed. And when is that going to happen? Verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Notice again, same human author here, and he doesn't include himself among the dead. Obviously, he's not dead when he's writing this, and he anticipates that before he dies, this could take place. Again, it didn't, but it could have. So, what's the big secret? And this is one of the things that we want to emphasize. We've talked about this in other studies, not so far back. What is a mystery in the Bible? A mystery is something, and by the way, you can get the definition for yourself from Ephesians chapter 3. It tells you right there. But a mystery is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed now. Now, why is the rapture not revealed in the Old Testament? Because it doesn't have anything to do with Israel. It has to do with the church. This is a truth concerning the church. And because it concerns the church, Israel didn't have to know about this. Now, I want you to understand, it's the rapture that they didn't... They knew about the resurrection of the dead. They were Job knew about the resurrection of the dead. Long before Moses wrote the law or the prophets prophesied, Job knew that there was going to be a physical resurrection one day. But what they didn't know about was, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." It was the rapture that was unrevealed because it didn't concern them. It concerns us. And here again, I know I look at Darrell every time I say this, but this is another place where a little dose of dispensationalism would cure a whole lot of problem. And the reason is because so many people, as we saw last week, are confused about what the church is. They think it's everybody who was ever saved from the beginning to the end of time. But the church is something unique for this age. And that's why this doctrine that concerns only the church was a mystery. But Paul says, "I'm going to tell you what this mystery is. We won't all sleep, but we will all be changed. We will all be changed." Now, up to this point, everybody has fallen asleep before the church age and during the church age, etc. But falling asleep is the New Testament euphemism for believers who die. Their bodies have fallen asleep, and their bodies are going to come back to life one day. So let's look at it again. This is the mystery, and the mystery is that the rapture is going to take place. The living will be changed according to the last statement of verse 52. We shall be changed. That, again, in the technical sense, is the rapture, but we use that term to refer to the whole event. Now, what is the event like? Well, we could spend the rest of this day right in verse 52, but let me point out one thing that I've already hinted at, and that is it's instantaneous. It's a mystery, and in one sense, for you and for me, it's still a mystery, not the details, but the timing. In other words, will it happen today? Will I get to finish this message? I'd like to, but you know, I'm content if, you know, if the Lord wants to take us out of here in the next minute or two, because I won't be through in the next minute or two. But if He wants to do that, you know, I'm content. But it could happen that quickly. We don't know when it's going to take place. But here's the other thing. It's instantaneous. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The word, and many of you have heard this before, so bear with me. But the word in the Greek is the word for atom. In a moment, in an atom of time. And I think even recently we've been over this, but I'll go over it once again. In the Greek language, an atom was the smallest part of anything of which they could conceive. And so when scientists discovered the particle of matter that we call the atom, that's the Greek term they gave to it, because that was what the scientists thought was the smallest part of matter. Now, as typical with science, they've changed their mind and there's something smaller yet. But our point here is just simply this. The smallest instant of time of which you can conceive, that's how quickly this will take place. In an instant of time. In the twinkling of an eye. Some have suggested that what this means is the blink of an eye. And your blink, and I'm watching some of you blink, it's too slow. This means the flash of an eye. Just the... I don't know that I can describe it. But it's your blink is too slow. Your blink just isn't fast enough. It's a twinkle of an eye. Just the flash of an eye. I've seen flashes of eyes. It's instantaneous. It's instantaneous. Now, you may say, and people will argue with you about this, about the rapture. Well, how can it be instantaneous, and yet the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up? How can that be instantaneous? Well, it is, because the Word of God says so. The Word of God says so. It's going to be in an atom of time, in the flash of an eye, and we're going to be gone. And the concept that everybody's going to stand around and watch us disappear into the sky, it's not going to happen like that. We're just going to be gone. Now, what those who are left behind think about that, I don't know. I don't know. But that's their problem, not mine. Because my problems are all going to be behind me when this takes place. So, here's another consideration. It's instantaneous. Finally, and here's where we go to the last verse of this chapter, verse 58. It is a cause for stability and for service. Now, we said that the theme of this message is that the rapture makes a life-changing difference. And here's where it is. 1 Corinthians 15:58, and we read here, if I can get my page to turn. Therefore, wherefore, because of this truth that he's just enunciated, therefore, my beloved brethren, this is a truth for brethren and sisters, okay? For brothers and sisters in Christ, this isn't for the whole world. This is just about us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding means overflowing in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast and immovable. That means don't let somebody drag you away from this truth. Don't let somebody with persuasive arguments and sleight of hand, I'm using words from the book of Ephesians here, but with their little magician tricks, I'm speaking figuratively here now, but don't let them drag you away from this truth. Be steadfast and immovable, and always abounding, overflowing in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Does it encourage you to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, if you even give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, that will not go unrewarded? I'm not going to forget that. Now, there are a lot of things the Lord has forgotten. You say, oh no, yes, because He chooses to. He has forgotten my sins. He's cast them as far as the east is from the west. Aren't you glad? I am. And that includes the ones I haven't committed yet. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But it does. It includes all the sins that I'll commit before He comes, or before I'm raised, or before I die. Now, my point here is, those are the things that He forgets. But the things that you've done in Jesus' name, the things that honor and glorify Him, He doesn't forget. Not even that cup of cold water. He hasn't forgotten that. You know, and I'm thinking of that over the years. I've gotten in the pulpit and forgotten to put a cup of water in here if I get dry. And I don't know how many times some of you, I remember Jesse walking out of the room, going over to the kitchen, getting a cup of water and coming back. You think God's going to forget that? I haven't forgotten it, so how can God forget that? You know, it's a blessing. Some of these other folks have done that for me. You know, and you say, well, that's just it is just a little thing, but God loves it. God loves that. And so know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not for nothing. God is going to reward. And that's what's going to happen when we're taken out of here. The judgment seat of Christ is not for the purpose of parading your sins. Is that, by the way, even if they weren't your sins, let's just take our church here. And I'm at the judgment seat of Christ, and your sins are all paraded in front of me. Do you think I want that? I don't want that. I don't want to know about all your failures and this sort of thing. I don't even want to know. I don't even want to remember mine, let alone yours. Do you think that's what the judgment seat is about? It's not what it's about. It's about rewards. It's about Jesus conferring the rewards for your faithful service. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always overflowing in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's always going to be a payday for the faithful servant of Christ. Believe it. It's going to happen. And that all follows this event that we call the rapture of the church. And so now we come to the final thing, the time of the rapture. And here we need to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to go over the problem that we have here. It's a twofold problem in one sense. Some people want to just ignore this issue altogether or to minimize its importance. And on the other hand, you've got people that I mentioned just a moment ago, and they want to tell you when the rapture is going to take place. They've got it calculated out. And that's the way cults get started. Some did start that way. But what do we read here about the timing of the rapture? Well, we're going to go to chapter 1. I think that's printed for you in your bulletin. And before we get to that text, let me tell you that basically there are only two sides to this issue. Does the rapture take place before the start of the tribulation or after the start of the tribulation? And if anyone is going to explore this, and many people do, The majority end up after the start of the tribulation. So here's another example of where the majority is not right. The majority is wrong. Some are what are called mid-tribulationists, and they focus in on that text in 1 Corinthians 15, the last trump. And then they jump to the book of Revelation, and they see seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet sounds, and they say, there it is, that's the last trump in the Bible, and so that must be when the rapture takes place. Well, and their view is that that's roughly the midpoint of the tribulation period. Well, my friends, those trumpets are all trumpets of judgment. They're not trumpets of a call to come home. They're trumpets announcing the outpouring of God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And this is where you need to look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and we need to read 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to do two things, to serve a living and true God, and, second thing, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, the seven trumpets are trumpets of the wrath of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And you know something? That doesn't have anything to do with me and you. First of all, we're not Christ-rejectors. And secondly, He delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, I'm going to anticipate just a moment here, but someone will say, yeah, but what wrath is that? Any wrath. He delivers us from the wrath that is coming. It's any wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. It's not a matter of splitting wrath from wrath. He delivers us from the wrath to come. And so in consequence, the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation has nothing to do with us. And then there are those who take, and this is a more recent development, what they like to call the pre-wrath rapture of the church. And these folks say that up until you get to the seven vials or the seven bowls of wrath toward the end of the tribulation period, that's none of that that's come before is the wrath of God. That's the anger and the wrath of Satan. And we're not promised deliverance from that. It's only from the wrath of God that we're promised deliverance. And so consequently, the church, according to them, goes through the tribulation up to the three-quarter mark. And then you get taken out. You get pummeled and punished for three-fourths of the tribulation, but then you're removed from it. Well, look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10 one more time. Who delivers us from the wrath to come? Whose wrath? Any wrath. There's no qualification put here. It's the wrath to come. He delivers us from the wrath to come. And then there is the post-tribulation view. The church goes all the way through the tribulation, and then when Jesus comes back to the earth, we rise to meet Him and immediately return to the earth. And I'm going to do it. I realize this is a little silly, but I call this the yo-yo view of the rapture. You go up and down. You ever used a yo-yo? You jerk it up and then drop it again. Well, this is kind of what this is. And people who hold this view consequently don't care much about the rapture, even though we've looked at significant passages about it already this morning in what is actually a brief message. But, you know, for them, the rapture is not important, and I can understand why. If you're going to go all the way through the tribulation, therefore comfort one another with these words. Is it a lot of comfort to you to know that you're going to probably be killed if you go through the tribulation? Most believers are going to be killed during the tribulation period. Only a remnant is going to enter the kingdom in these earthly bodies that we inhabit now. And so, you know, why aren't you excited about the fact that you get to go through the tribulation? That's the post-tribulation view. One of the reasons they hold this is because they know that there will be saved people during the tribulation, and they think that anybody who's ever been saved is the church. Therefore, it must be the church that goes through the tribulation. Wrong, because you don't understand what the church is. But in any event, and bear with me, one last false view, and then we'll get into the truth. All right. But one of the false views is called the partial rapture. And this was held by some good people. I don't know anybody today that holds this view, but a century or more ago, there were those who held the view that if you were watching and waiting for Jesus' return, you would be raptured. But if you weren't, if you were living a carnal life, if you were sleeping spiritually and this sort of thing, well, you'd get left behind and you'd have to get purified. And then when you were purified, you'd be raptured. What did you read in 1 Corinthians 15? I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall, how many, be changed? All, A-L-L. We shall all be changed. And this, written to a church that earlier was described in the same book, chapter 3, I need to write to you spiritual, but you're not spiritual. You're carnal. You're fleshly. He describes the church as a fleshly church. But he says to them, we won't all sleep, but we will all be changed. We will all be changed. And when will we all be changed? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So much for a partial. But you know what the common thread in all these false views is? The common thread is you have to earn the rapture. You have to be good enough to be raptured. Now, at the risk of overworking a passage of Scripture, I'm not even going to ask you to turn there. Just listen to me. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, particularly verse 13. And what do you read there? The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously and godly and soberly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing in glory of our Lord and Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that causes us to look for His appearing? What is it that makes it a blessed hope? It's grace. It's not my works. It wasn't my works that saved me. And it isn't my works that caused me to eagerly anticipate His any moment appearing. It's grace. It's grace. So you don't earn the rapture any more than you earned your salvation. The rapture is, and I hate to use a phrasing like this, but the rapture is part of the grace package. It's a whole package. The one who saved you, apart from any merit of your own, is also the one, you can read this in Philippians chapter 1, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's also the one that is sanctifying you, making you progressively holy in this present life, and the one who is coming to receive you to Himself. And you don't have to do anything to be the recipient of that. In other words, There's no good deed or amount of money or anything else that you can do in that regard. You just receive it. There was a time a century ago now when a man drew cartoons for the Sunday school quarterly or something like this. His name was Pace, P-A-C-E. And one of the cartoons, these are old-timey looking cartoons, but it's a man in the water drowning, and some rescuers are coming in a rowboat, and they throw him a life ring. You know what I'm talking about, a lifesaver. Not the kind you eat, but the kind that gets you out of the water. And the comment on the cartoon is, nothing to do but lay hold. He doesn't have to do anything except grab that lifesaver. He doesn't have to help them drag him into the boat. He doesn't have to row the boat. He doesn't have to swim. He doesn't have to hold his breath so long. Just grab the life ring, the life buoy. And that's all there is for you and me. You grab what Christ has provided for us at Calvary's cross, and he's going to grab you one day. He's going to snatch you out of here one day, either raise you from the dead or take you living and transform you, translate you into glory. So, no, there isn't something that you have to earn in order to participate in the rapture. But that's what all these false views, to a greater or lesser degree, say. The point of the church going through half or three quarters or all of the tribulation, or part of the church having to go through the tribulation, is so that you will be made worthy to be raptured. Well, the only thing that makes you worthy for anything is the righteousness of Christ that was imparted to you when you trusted him as your Savior. So, you've already got all you need for the rapture. What does the Bible say about the rapture? Very quickly, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. To wait for his son, to do what? To wait. While we wait, we serve him. We do that which pleases him. But we're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Why is that significant? Well, because you and I may wait till we die. But it's okay, because he raised his son from the dead. He's going to raise us from the dead too. But the point is, he raised him from heaven. That's Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. While we're in 1 Thessalonians, just a quick reminder, verse 18 of chapter 4, therefore comfort one another with these words. How comforted are you to learn that you go all the way through the tribulation, probably be beheaded by the Antichrist, certainly tormented and persecuted and driven from pillar to post, or is it comforting to know that he's coming for you? Is it comforting to know that chapter 4 comes before chapter 5? It does, and there's a significance here. These chapters didn't just get shoved together at random. The Holy Spirit gave these words to the Apostle Paul, and it's only in chapter 5 that he starts talking about the day of the Lord when sudden destruction comes upon them, like a thief in the night. But he says, you're not among those who are asleep in the night. You're of the day. You're different than they are. And finally, in verse 9, our memory verse, for God has not destined us or appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. Now, is it a pre-tribulation rapture that encourages you? Or are you encouraged by knowing that you'll have to go through all that? And by the way, if you think that the church has to go through that, have you got your survival stuff together? You ought to be one of these survivalists if you think that we're going through the tribulation and you're going to be persecuted and hounded and this sort of thing. Do you have your food and water collected and ready for this to happen? And by the way, You shouldn't be looking for Christ, because that's not who's going to appear first. You ought to be looking for the Antichrist. And a lot of people are today. They're busy trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. We don't know who he is. Not yet. The day will come, it'll be apparent, but today isn't the day. But who are we waiting for? 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We're waiting for his Son from heaven. We're not looking around the earth to see who the likely candidate for Antichrist is. We're looking to the heavens. That's where our Savior is coming from. And so, we've already mentioned Titus 2:13, the blessed hope and the appearing in glory. Why is it a blessed hope? Because it's going to take us out of here. It's going to take us out of here. And then finally, and perhaps most poignant of all, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. This is the message to the church at Philadelphia. The message just before this is to the church that fell asleep. They didn't complete what God gave them to do. And the message to the last church is the lukewarm church. They're neither cold nor hot. But the message to the church at Philadelphia is a message to the church that's got a little strength. And they've kept the word of his perseverance. And verse 10 says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." Now, a test that's coming on the whole earth, you know, a test like what the Bible calls the tribulation, the whole earth, how can you be kept from a time that's coming on the whole earth? Well, there's only one way. You can't be here. If you're going to be kept from an hour, a testing that's going to come on the whole planet, the only way you can be kept from it is to be kept out of it. You can't be here if it comes on the whole earth. And so here again is another text that emphasizes that when Christ comes to receive us for himself, it's going to be before that terrible hour of testing that comes upon the whole world. Does this change a life? I believe it does. To know that he is coming, he could come at any moment. The one John says in 1 John chapter 3, the one who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so also should you and I. The rapture is a teaching, a truth that's misunderstood by many, but makes a life-changing difference. Let's pray together. Father, we do give praise and thanks to you today for this glorious promise. And certainly we have done nothing to earn this. We have done nothing to merit your great love and favor and grace in giving us a precious promise of deliverance from the wrath to come. Thank you, our Father. And we ask, our Father, that each one of us here might have that blessed hope this very day and see our lives and our actions transformed in the knowledge of your goodness and grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If our musicians would return and help us to close the service this morning. And it is hymn number 151. Am I reading that right? Let me put my eyes back on here. Yes, 151, Jesus is coming again.